Well, good morning, beloved. If you would turn your Bibles to John chapter 13, John chapter 13 this morning, Lord willing, we begin a series that will take us through May, give or take a couple of weeks. We are planning in March 20 and March 27th, the last two Sundays of March, to have a missions emphasis set of Sundays. So we're going to emphasize missions, and our plan is to talk about a theme called Take the Broad View. Take the broad view. We want to open our eyes to what God is doing through missions. A lot of what you might think of when you think of missionaries and the work of missions and the relationship of missionaries with churches is what you think. But by the day, much, and especially after the pandemic has rearranged a lot of the deck, a lot is changing. And it's not a bad thing. The opportunities to be involved in bringing the gospel to the nations is changing because of technology and culture and things like that. And we want to take a broader view of what God is up to and understand how we can be strategically involved as a church and as individuals. And so, Lord willing, we're bringing on the 20th, retired Lieutenant Colonel Manning Brown. He is in charge of the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches chaplaincy ministry. And chaplaincy is not what you think. It's not just military. In fact, the vast majority of chaplaincy opportunities are community-based. And so what role we might have with that. And then on the 27th, Dr. Patrick Odell is the president of Baptist Mid-Missions, and we're looking forward to him coming. And he kind of fills a couple of different boxes in the sense that he was a pastor, First Baptist Church of Elyria, Ohio. He helped that church increase its engagement with missions. He understands it from a pastoral standpoint, how a church can be involved. But he also is working with all the missionaries under his team and understands the broader view of what's going on. And that's what we want to gain a better understanding of so that we can be the supporters and involvers that God wants us to be. So barring that, we're going to be in John 13 through 17. And I would encourage you to read it, those chapters, in your private time. Try reading them at least once without stopping, right? Today we're only getting one verse in, so we're not making good progress, right? Read it in one step, because it really was a single occasion. It's a unique section of Scripture. If you read the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you will not have most of what is found in chapters 13 through 17 of John. John is intimate. It's an intimate Gospel. You get to know the people involved. I think it's not ironic that he was referred to as the disciple that Jesus loved, and yet he has such a personal way of dealing with things. In his gospel. I think he was a person that you wanted to be friends with, and it shows. And he covers a lot in here that is not covered in the other gospels. It stretches over a very short amount of time. John 13 through 17 covers a single evening in history in which Jesus has dinner with his disciples. He sups with them on the night before he is betrayed, arrested, dies for our sins, and a few nights before he rises from the dead. And so it's one evening. Now, you compare that to where we were in the fall when we went through Genesis 1 through 12 and covered a couple thousand years in a couple of weeks. We're going to cover one night over about 10 weeks. And so this is a different pace, a different pace than where we were in the fall. Let me share what's happening in this section so that we can dive into verse 1. Jesus is about to be betrayed, and it's not a secret to him, although it's unknown to the other disciples save Judas, the one who betrays him. And he knows he's about to be handed over. Everything has led up to this weekend, this time. This is the fulfillment of time, the fullness of time by which Jesus came. And he knows he's about to be betrayed, arrested, beaten, crucified. He knows he will give up his life as a payment for our sins. And he also knows that that's not the end of the story. He is aware of things. We're going to get more into that in a minute. But this is Jesus, knowing that he's not going to be around the disciples much longer. He is going to begin to prepare them. He's going to begin to prepare them for his absence. And they don't have a clue. Even though he has actually told them about this numerous times, they still don't get it. I don't know if you've ever had that experience, either as the one who's trying to tell people who don't get it, or as the one who didn't get it. I've had the experience as the one who didn't get it. I know one time there was a situation in our family where we were going to move, and I didn't know it. And my mom was, I thought my mom was just in a blaze of you know, we've got to clean everything and pack everything up nicely. And I thought, why are you getting so crazy about cleaning everything? Said, well, it's because she knew what I didn't. We're moving, like in 3 days. And so that kind of thing happens to some of us. Jesus knows something about his disciples. We're going to get into that. And he's preparing them from 13 to 17 for his absence, so to speak. For the change in his presence, we might say. The alteration in his presence. And what he shares with them is, until he returns, this is what life's going to be like for them. And since he has not returned yet, this is what life will be like for us. So John 13 to 17 isn't just for the disciples on that night. It's for all disciples of Jesus. Anyone who follows Jesus, this is for us. And so each week we're going to learn something through the passage that we view. We're going to learn something that prepares us to walk with God during this time until Jesus returns. This is helping us understand a number of things that we need the Holy Spirit to help us with. And today, before we get into what we need to know, I want us to see what Jesus knew. You know, we don't love God because we first love God. We love God because he first loves us. And everything starts there. And that's what we're going to see in this first verse. And I think it's important to understand that God loves his people, that Jesus loves his people. That if you're one of his disciples, Jesus loves you. I remember my brother one time saying, is there any passage where it says God loves me? Not just that God loves people, but that God loves me, right? This is probably the most pronounced one in all of Scripture. And we'll see how in just a moment, all right? But maybe you're here today as somebody who you tend to doubt the love of the people in your life. And you might have good reasons for it, too. You know, perhaps you at times doubt that God loves you because you've sinned again, and it's the same sin again, and you're frustrated again, and you're falling short again, and you just think God must be fed up with me, right? And so you typically doubt the love of God. Or you have a hard time trusting someone's love because you have a spouse that has not loved you the way that they're biblically supposed to, and you've been betrayed by a significant other or a parent who was supposed to love you in a Christ-like way, and they betrayed you. You've been betrayed by somebody, and so it's hard for you to love. Or maybe you just tend to doubt love, period. You're insecure. I want you to be secure that if you are in Christ, if you have repented of your sins against God and asked Jesus to be Lord of your life, you can know for sure. Not because I say so or I give you some logic, but because the unlying, ever-true God says he loves his own until the end. You can be sure of that love. And you're going to see how he loves us as we go through. Whatever you may struggle with, it all begins by us knowing that God loves us. So let's look at verse 1. It says this, these are God's words. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This is a verse worth memorizing. This is a verse worth keeping close to your heart for those days when you begin to doubt if God could even love you. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. You may have a version that says he loved them to the uttermost. That may be what your translation says. We'll dig into that. But there's an important moment here. They're about to eat the feast of the Passover. This is an annual tradition. This is a holiday, a holy day that God instituted all the way back in Exodus chapter 12. Recounting the great salvation of Yahweh as he delivered Israel out of slavery in Egypt. And they were to take a Passover lamb, an unblemished lamb, and they were to take the blood of that lamb and smear it over the doorposts. And when God would pour through in judgment in Egypt, he would pass over the homes that had the blood of the unblemished lambs on their doors. And they would eat the lamb inside, and then they would proceed into freedom. Beyond that. That's exactly what God did, and every year they are to remember that. They thought they were looking back when actually God was setting them up to look to this day. Because Jesus, and it's not in this text, it's in other texts like Matthew, Jesus is going to almost reconstitute this meal and say, I'm that guy. I'm the Passover lamb. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says he's the Passover lamb. He's the one that all of it pointed to, and he's about to give his blood to cover us from our, from God's wrath for our sins. So it's before the feast of the Passover, and Jesus knows something. Now, we had a brother in this church. I don't know if you knew him or not, but if you knew him, this will make total sense. He's with the Lord now, Dale Penquite. And Dale Penquite, on almost a weekly basis, if you were teaching a class, he would raise his hand, and sometimes he wouldn't even raise it, and he would say, what did you know, and how did you know it? You ever heard that question from Brother Dale? I did many a time. And that's precisely where this text is. What did Jesus know? He knows something, and he knows it completely. He knows it because he's God. So how does he know it? He knows everything, right? But what does he know? There's some important points being made in this very first verse that set up the whole section that we're going to look at over the next few weeks. What did Jesus know? It says that when Jesus knew that his hour had come, he knows something about an hour. He knows that his hour had come. This is a theme all throughout the Gospel of John. Just like John is intimate in his writing, he's also timely in his writing. If you remember the very first words of the Gospel of John, in the beginning, we start with time itself. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Right? And we have the beginning, but there's another word that kicks in not too long after that, the hour. Jesus' hour. And for a long time in the scriptures, in John, the hour has not yet come. His first miracle of turning the water into wine, he tells his mom, my hour has not yet come. He says that a number of times in his ministry, my hour has not yet come. And then in chapter 12, there's a switch that goes off. And he says, the hour has come. And from then on, you're going to see that the hour has come. There's a sense in Jesus' life that he's on a mission and he knows it. And he knows when the time has not yet arrived, but now we're in the season where the hour has come. The hour for him to be glorified has come. And he knows that he's on a mission from God. He knows that his hour had come. But here's what the hour stands for. He knows what the hour was for. Look carefully at verse 1. When Jesus knew that his hour had come, what? To depart out of this world to the Father. Jesus' time on earth was not an accident. And he knew that his hour had come for his departure. In this verse, at this evening, he is not thinking so much about his death. He is thinking about his departure. Both are going to happen, right? He's going to die, he's going to rise from the dead, and then he will depart to the Father. But from here to about chapter 17, his main thought is that he knows he is leaving these disciples physically. He knows that there is a departure here. He is going to depart out of this world. Now, we might stop there and say, okay, well, a lot of people depart out of this world. Dale Penquite departed out of this world in September of last year. So that's not unusual. We might even say that a person who dies departs this world, has left this world. But it's not all that is part of the sentence. He's going to depart out of this world to go to the Father. Now, that's not a thought that most human beings can have unless they have somebody strong enough to lift them out of the grave. But Jesus knows not only is he going to depart out of this world, not to die and stay dead, but he's going to be alive again, and he's going to go and be with the Father. If we continue to read our Bibles, we learn he goes to sit at the right hand of the Father, where now he serves as a high priest for us. That's what he's doing right now. But he knows that the time has come for him to make a departure. He knows this is his last full evening with his disciples before dying for them and for us. He knows that he's going to be in a different place very soon. Now, even after he comes back from the dead, he spends some days with his disciples. He knows that, and we see that in Scripture. He knows he's going to have a little bit of time with them left, but ultimately he will return to the Father. And I use the word return because that's where he came from. He was not born and created, you know, on this earth. He is eternally God the Son, and he's just going back to where he came from. But he knows what his hour is going to mean, not so much for him, but for his people. He knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He's thinking about them. So he's not thinking about his death. He's thinking about his departure. And he's not thinking about his departure because he wants to know what's going on. He's thinking about the impact that his departure is going to have on his loved ones who will not be with him, who will be back on the earth. And he knows that they're going to experience trauma, the trauma of his betrayal and his arrest, the trauma of his death. He knows that all of these disciples, save one, is going to abandon him in fear. He knows that Peter is going to deny him 3 times. He knows that they will be scattered, scared, in shock, paralyzed by what takes place after this supper. It's going to happen fast. But not only that, he knows that when he leaves them a second time, when he returns to the Father, that their life is going to be hard. We're going to see in these chapters, Jesus is fully aware that these disciples are going to have a hard life. The world hates Jesus. It's going to hate his disciples. In this world, the disciples are going to have trouble. And he knows that they're going to need help. They're going to need serious help to get through what's about to take place in their lives. They're at a fork in the road. They don't even know it. You ever hit one of those forks in the road where life became different and you wish you didn't have to go down that path? I've had it happen, and I'm sure it'll happen again, where life's got a pretty good rhythm to it and all of a sudden change happens and you don't get to go back on it. You don't get those pre-9/11 days. You don't get those pre-... days. He knows that they're facing that. They might not, but he does. They're going to need serious help. They can't even understand what's going on right now. How are they going to understand what's going on when he's gone? He knows they're going to need encouragement, because to be a Jesus follower in this world is to be a marked target, or as they would say in Romans 8, sheep destined for the slaughter. He knows that they're going to doubt. He knows that they're going to need to understand how all of this fits together, and he won't be there to tell them. He knows all these things, and he loves them, so he doesn't want them to be broken by those things and shattered by those things and despair because of those things. And like I said, this is for us too. This hasn't ended. Jesus isn't back yet. So he knows that your life and my life is hard. Now, we might compare hardness and find some person's life is harder than ours or others, but he knows that life is just flat out hard, and it's even harder for believers in Jesus. He knows that the world's going to hate Jesus and Jesus' people. He knows that we're going to go through seasons of doubt and despair, and he knows we're going to struggle. We're going to struggle with each other. He knows we're going to struggle. He knows we're going to need encouragement and serious help, competent help, and he knows we're going to need to understand how all of this fits together. He knows we wonder why in the world Jesus wouldn't just take us with him. Have you ever thought about that? Like, really given time to think, not just looking for a theological answer in the scripture, which there is, by the way, 1 Peter, but or 2 Peter chapter 3. But have you ever honestly said, God, why can't I just go home? Why am I still here? For what it's worth, I'm glad that he never answered that question to my grandparents or my great-grandparents or great-great-grandparents or great-great-great-grandparents, because if he came back while they were alive, I wasn't here yet, right? So there's something about God's wisdom that we can't grasp, and yet we wonder. As the finite, frail people, we wonder, and God loves us enough to know that. And so John 13 through 17 is Jesus preparing us to walk through the hardness and the doubts and the struggles and the difficulties of this life in a way that we can glorify him and honor him. And why does he tell us these things? So that we have more knowledge? No, so that he could share his love with us. Because he loves us. Beloved, understand that if Jesus is your Lord, he understands your difficulties. And not only does he understand, he loves you. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So let's get to understanding. If Jesus knew all those things, how does Jesus love his people? He loved them a particular way. And how does Jesus love us? Now, some of the points I'm going to make here are drawn from other parts of Scripture, the whole counsel of God's Word, but it all fits within this verse. Jesus loves selflessly. This is where we learn this from other verses and portions of the scripture, including the one that's about to unfold. We'll get to that next week, Lord willing. But he says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loves us selflessly. He came to the world to love, agape love, God-like love, not worldly love, which is self-focused, but God-like love, which is others-focused. God gave of himself to bless us. And that's agape love. It's when you give of yourself to bless somebody else. You give of yourself to bless somebody else. You have as a focus the good of the other person in mind. You have as a focus the glory of God and the pleasure of God in mind when you love them. It's not a feeling, although there are emotions tied to it, certainly, but it's not a feeling. It is an action. It is an action of giving of yourself for the benefit of someone else. And Jesus has loved us enough to come to us, to enter our world, to tabernacle with us, to take on flesh, to live sinlessly and have something to offer to God for us, which is righteousness. All we offer God is the sin that needs to be saved. That's all we offer God. That's the only piece of capital we bring to the negotiation. God, I have a lot of leverage because I have a lot of sin. Well, of course, that doesn't do any good before a holy God. Jesus had no sin. He experienced life without sin. He honored the Father completely, and he offers that in substitution, in exchange for our sin, so that he takes our sin and gives us his righteousness. That's giving of himself for our benefit. My goodness. He'll say later in this chapter, greater love has no man than this. What? That he would lay down his life for our friends. And he's going about to do that. He knows he's about to do that. That's why he's come, to do that. We've looked at God's love before and found this, that Jesus' love for us by coming and dying for us is an act of agape love. It's not lustful, selfish love. It is selfless love. He's been demonstrating it. He'll continue to demonstrate it. The scriptures say if you want to know a demonstration of God's love, proof of it, look to the cross that Jesus died for us while we were yet sinners. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. His love is selfless. His love for us is personal. This doesn't say having generally loved people. It says having loved his own. That sounds a bit possessive. Sounds like he knows who his own are. Now you keep watch of that phrase. You keep watch of that mentality because it goes all the way through chapter 17. He knows everyone that he is giving his life for. And I'm not up here to raise the whole predestination and free will issue. We'll set up a class for that. But all I'm going to say is the text, which cannot be reversed, says he loved his own. He either knows them or he doesn't. And I believe since he knows them, he knows them. Which means that if you've trusted in Christ, he knew you before you knew him. And because of history and the way that time works, before you drew your first breath, your sins were forgiven at the cross. Paid for before you ever showed up. Before I ever showed up. What wondrous love is this? Oh, my Lord. What wondrous love is this? He loves his own, possessively, personally. Let me try to illustrate this in a different way. If I could live life all over again, okay, if I got a fresh start at life and I could do it as a married man, I wouldn't want anyone else but Michelle. If I had a second shot at it. So the question's given to me, you can marry any woman that you want. We'll line up every woman on earth in line. I'd say, I don't want that. Where's Michelle? I want her. Because my love for her isn't just, well, she's a woman, so she qualifies. It is personal. It is directed. It is exclusive. It will not be cheated. And each and every passing day only confirms it more and more. That's what I'm talking about. Does Jesus love humanity? Well, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, but he has a very directed personal love for each one of his sheep. He knows us all intimately. He takes us all personally. If I could raise any two children in the world, I'd say I'll take Tinsley and McCaylin. Let's do it again. Now, they may say, no, thanks. Let's, you know, I don't know. That's up to them. That's up to them. But it's not just general. I love kids. I do. But I've got a particular bias towards two, right? It's personal with them. It's personal. There was a pastor who was speaking at our biblical counseling conference, and he said our church was, the nursery was right up against the back wall, and the walls were really thin. And the babies would cry, and he said when a baby would cry, one mom would get up. Not all the mothers, but that mom, right? She knew the sound of her own baby because it's personal. Jesus loves you not theologically, not just generally, but personally. Amen. Amen to that. What better gift? What better encouragement? You can live for Jesus because he loves you. Amen. His own words, his own heart is pouring out in verse 1. We're getting his motives, you see. He loves you personally. And he loves you enduringly. His love is not a love that quits, that fades, that stagnates. It's full love all the way. The phrase says he loved them, these disciples, these people who are his own, who are in this hard world, right? First as sinners, then as saints, but still in the world, waiting for his return. He loves them how? To the end. Now, there's a couple of ways we could interpret this. We could interpret it as the end meaning time and space. So he loves us to the very end of this age. That sounds familiar with some other phrases that he says in Scripture, and there's truth there. But the word here is very interesting that's used. It's a word that means completion, to the complete. He loves us. It's a scale of love. It's a degree of love. He loves us to the completion, to the uttermost, to the fullest and most complete form of love. You can't find a better one. That's what he's saying. He loves us all the way. And if you love somebody all the way, you also love them all the way to the end of time and space. And this is a better love than the best marital love in this room. And it's a better love than the best parental love in this room. And it's a better love than the best brotherly love in this room. Because you and I, we come to an end, don't we? I love my wife, but I can't keep her alive forever. I can't keep myself alive forever, which means that there may come that horrible time where that death, that enemy enters into our relationship and separates us. And I can no longer give myself to her or her to me. It can't be done anymore. We're limited in that ability, right? It comes to an end. But Jesus' love comes through the end, you see. Because even though I die, Romans 8 says, death doesn't separate me from God's love because he can give me life again. Jesus can wake the dead and make us everlastingly livable so that we can be everlastingly loved by Jesus. So you think what it means to be loved to the complete. It's beyond this life. It's beyond this life. He loves us to the complete degree. There's nothing lacking in his love for his own. It's not like when you become a baby believer, Jesus starts loving you. And then you look at that believer who's walked with God for 50 years, and he loves that one 50 years more than this one. Oh, no. Full love right away. Right? It's kind of like being parents of multiple children. You think when you have a child, how can I love any other person more? I've got another one coming. How? I only have 100 units of love, and I've already given them all away. God gives you 100 more. And if you have 10 kids, you've got 1,000 units. God multiplies love. He loves all of his own completely, all the way, without lack. So when we say Jesus loves you, it's not a throwaway line. It's the core of our confidence. Beloved, you may be fine today, but the storms of life are coming, and you're going to need to know this because it may be the only thing you're left holding on to is that he's holding on to you and his love. And maybe you're there already, and today you just need to cling to that. He loved them to the end. But there's more. Jesus loves us livingly. Now, how in the world did I get that from this passage? Well, I didn't. I just know that this is the setup to the whole rest of the story. And as you continue to read the story, we know he's going to bring these disciples back to him. He's going to prepare a place for them that where he is, they may also be. That all who believe in Jesus will one day be with him. We can take heart in that. So I need to not say too much because that'll take away the sermon when we get there. But he loves livingly. He is able to do what I can't. I cannot, if my wife were to tragically die, I can't bring her back. But he can bring her back to love her again. He can bring us back to love again. And his love, in the meantime, gives us a vitality to our life, a hope that the world can't find anywhere else, that hopefully is so hopeful, the world goes, how can you hope like that? What reason do you have to be so hopeful for life when life's so hard for you? Well, let me tell you, my source of life is not in my circumstances or even in my health or my wealth or any such thing. It is in one who loved me and gave himself for me and ever lives to plead for me until I'm reunited with him, in which I'll get to live with him forever, all because of his own kindness and mercy to me. And it's available to you through Jesus Christ. You see, when we love people, when we actually agape somebody, when we give our best to bless somebody, it brings a life to them, doesn't it? You give them life because you give them the resources for life and for happiness and for joy. An example I'll give of this is from my life growing up. There was a family in the church that I grew up in. My best friend is in that family, and they have an uncle, a great uncle named Butchie. And Butchie was cerebral palsy, and at the time he was in his mid-70s. And so you go back 70 years from the 90s, okay, the 20s when he was born, and you go back that far, and somebody who had cerebral palsy wasn't treated with all that much kindness or consideration. And they never institutionalized Butchie. He could only communicate with his own form of sign language. And I had to learn Butchie language. And so he had a very difficult way of communicating other than his own sign language because that was his limitation. And yet they never institutionalized him. His sisters and his parents decided, we will love Butchie. We will care for Butchie. And I honestly think the reason he lived well into his 70s was because he was so loved. So loved. That it gave him vitality. He came to Christ, you know. You ever tried to witness to somebody that has their own sign language? How do you tell them about Jesus when they've never even used Jesus in sign language? Oh, what a marvelous thing to see Butchie worship Jesus. It's good. It was good. That's what I mean, that when Jesus loves you, it wakes you up. It gives you passion. If your passion is for anything else, then you're holding on to a fading light. The fire will go out. But if you hold on to Jesus, you can wake up in the morning with purpose and with hope and with joy, even if your heart breaks and your body breaks. Amen. Jesus loves us so much and so livingly that he is willing to give his life to die for the thing that's killing our lives, sin. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall die. Those are God's words. Death ushers in judgment, and sinners will have to pay for the crime of defying the infinitely valuable God. But Jesus died for that sin so that we, having had our wages paid, can have life. Everyone who believes in him can have life. Everyone who trusts in Jesus can receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. He loved us so much, he gave his life. To give us life. That's loving livingly. Now here's the good news, beloved. And we're not here yet. Until he returns, we're not here, but there is coming a day when we will be strong enough to love the Lord back that way without fail. Oh, we're trying and we're failing right now. It's a stumbly love. It's a 3-year-old wanting to cook mommy breakfast kind of production, right? Oh, this is so good. Gravel with pancakes, you know, and you know, it's that's kind of the best we can give God right now. But he's going to give us resurrected bodies. And we will be holy enough. We will be righteous enough that we will be able to demonstrate to God and to his people how much we love him because of how much he's loved us. And we will love him to the end. We're not there yet. But he's made a way. And he's made a promise that we'll get there. That where he is, we may be also. So just a couple of questions, a couple of thoughts for you and me to really sit on today and this week. Do you know this love of Jesus? Do you know Jesus like this? Do you know Jesus as Savior from your sins and life giver beyond the grave? All you have to do is pray to God and call on him to give you the salvation of Jesus, the life that Jesus gives, to lead you as Lord, and God will lead you. Do you trust this love, beloved? Do you know that's what you are? Circumstances may make you feel otherwise, but do you know, not because of your feelings or your circumstances, but because God's unfailing word has said he's loved you to the very end. He knows you're in the world right now, and he loves you to the very end. Do you trust it? And are you willing to be transformed by this love? Are you willing to have your day be different because you know you're loved by Jesus? Are you willing to have what you give and what you do and what you save and what you invest in be changed because you know that Jesus loves you and your life's about him now? Are you willing to be transformed from the inside out by the love of Jesus? That's a scary thought if you say yes, but it's a good one. Yes, God, transform me. Renew my mind. Here's my life. It's a sacrifice for you. Use it as you will. That's a scary prayer, but it's a good one. And maybe that's what you need to go before God with today. Lord, I'm trying to live my life. Would you give me yours? Help me to live the life you want for me. Transform me. Just a few questions, maybe one or two, penetrate your heart today. And you can talk to him about it and ask for his help to walk in it. So let's do that now. Father, we must first stop and just say thank you for a love that we truly don't fully understand, but that we get all the true and full benefits of. Your word says that we have every spiritual blessing kept in heaven for us. And it's all because of Jesus, and we want to praise you and glorify you for your great love with which you loved us. I pray for anyone here, Father, that does not know the love of Jesus, that you would make it apparent in their heart and life that they need to call out to you and ask for the life that Jesus gives. And I pray for anyone here who's really struggling to trust whether or not you love them. I pray that your word will have the final say. I pray if there's anyone here that wants to be transformed by your love, that you would do that and give us the grace and mercy we need to surrender our will to your will, to walk in your way instead of our way. But we pause to say thank you and that we love you in return because you first loved us. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.